Well, I'll encourage you as you are hopefully taking a seat. You can grab a Bible. We want to spend some time in the Word today. And so you can turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. We are continuing to just kind of look through this book, the 11th minor prophet in the Old Testament. And chapter 4 lays out for us the fifth vision that Zechariah has in this series of eight visions that the Lord gave him in one night. So last week, just to remind you, this fourth vision that we looked at, chapter 3, it was this beautiful depiction of God's grace and his mercy towards us. In that vision, Zechariah saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before Jesus in filthy garments. And if you remember, God, you know, instructs these garments to be removed and to place clean garments on Joshua. And so we talked about that. Really, that vision mirrors the gospel. It lays out how we are saved. Jesus removing our sin and our shame and our guilt, and then him just clothing us in his righteousness. So vision 4 was meant to be an encouragement to Joshua, the high priest. And now vision 5, which we want to look at this morning, is meant to be an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor, one of the leaders of these exiles who had returned to Jerusalem. Now, as a warning to you, this vision is bizarre. There is, you remember what I said last week, that there's some visions that you're like, wow, this is so clear. It's so clearly the gospel. That's not this vision this morning. This vision is bizarre. There is a lot of imagery and symbolism that it can be hard to wrap your mind around, and you go, what on earth is going on here? And actually, there's a lot of debate about what exactly did Zechariah see and what does it mean? So it's going to be good today, but I'm hopefully you've got your thinking caps on. You're ready to kind of dive in into some of this imagery that we don't spend a lot of time usually studying. So let me read Zechariah chapter 4, and then we'll just walk through it together. So it says this, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" The reading of God's word. So if you're like me, when you first read this or hear this, many of you are probably scratching your head going, what on earth is going on here? There's a lampstand, it's got a bowl on top of it, there's seven lamps, there's two olive trees, then there's two pipes going from the olive trees into the lampstand. And so you just kind of go, what on earth does all of this mean? How do you make sense of this vision? And I think even more so than how do you make sense of it, how does it apply to us? Like, what does it actually mean for us today, right? Because we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's good, and it's beneficial for us, even Zechariah 4 in all of its strangeness. And so we want to kind of just walk through it and make sense of it today. So verses 1 to 5 unpack this initial vision. And then verses 6 to 10, there's almost this parenthesis where words are spoken to Zerubbabel. And then in verses 11 to 14, it kind of goes back and describes part of the vision as well. So in verse 1, we're told that an angel came again and woke up Zechariah like a man woken from sleep. So what that means is apparently after these first four visions, Zechariah fell asleep. And so maybe these visions were just spiritually and physically exhausting. And so he fell asleep. And so the angel comes and he says, woke him up like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And then the angel asks, what do you see? So here's the initial vision. Zechariah says, right, behold, he sees a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it, seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And then he says, and there's two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. So we've seen lampstands before in the Bible. If you remember in Exodus 25, there was a lampstand that was they were instructed to make that would be in the tabernacle. And then even when Solomon built the temple, you can read in 2 Chronicles 4 that there was 10 lampstands in the temple, 5 on one side and 5 on the other. Now, what's interesting, though, is that this lampstand that Zechariah sees in this fifth vision, it is unique in all of Scripture. There is no other description in the Bible of this type of lampstand. It is actually a very highly unusual description. And so that's what's interesting. And so you have to use your imagination a little bit about what this potentially could look like. I thought about trying to draw what it could look like, but there's even a debate among scholars about what exactly did Zechariah actually see. Most likely it was a cylindrical base, and then it has this bowl resting on top. And some scholars think that around the perimeter of the bowl, there was a small trough in which you would lay the wicks, right? That's where the actual fire, the wicks would burn, in this kind of trough around the bowl. And then we're told that there's seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps. Now, the word lips here doesn't mean human lips. It's translated spout, a spout or a tube or a funnel, basically funneling the oil to the lamps. And so some have said, okay, so is it seven lamps with seven spouts on each one? So are there 49 wicks to light? Or is there just seven? And really, if I'm honest, we don't know. It could be either. It could be 49 of these wicks, or it could be just seven. So part of the mystery, though, is that Zechariah presents what he sees, and then he makes no effort to give any more details. He just says, there's a lamp, there's a bowl at the top, there's seven lamps on it, and then seven spouts on each of the lamp. And then he just kind of moves on to the next part of the vision. He doesn't give any clarification about, if we were to draw it, what exactly it looks like. Here's what he saw, right? Now, lamps in Israel normally burnt with olive oil. That was the fuel that they used. And so that gives us a bit of a clue to the presence of these two olive trees, which is explained in verse 12, but it's meant to symbolize this continual supply of fresh oil to keep these lamps burning. So then the question is, well, what does the lampstand represent? And we aren't told specifically in the vision. It's not as if the angel said, and hey, Zechariah, the lampstand represents this. We're not told in the vision. More explanation is given about the olive tree, which does help our understanding a little bit, but we're not told for sure what the lampstand represents. However, the light that was given off from the lampstand that was used in the tabernacle and that was used in the temple, that was a symbol and a representation of God's glory and his presence among the people. So I think there's actually two meanings to this lampstand in this vision. I think on one hand, this lampstand does represent God's glory and his presence. And we've seen that promise already a few times, right? God has said, you know, my glory is going to come and dwell in Jerusalem. He said it with in vision number 3 with the measuring line. He says, I am going to come and dwell in your midst. His glory, his presence among the people. So we've seen that promise. So I think on one hand, the lampstand represents God's presence with the people. But then I also think the lampstand represents God's people and the role that they play in reflecting that light to the nations. The reason that I say that is that there's other passages of Scripture that would confirm that. Often in the New Testament, God's people are referred to as light. Matthew 5:14 and 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Even Revelation 1:20 talks about lampstands as well. And Jesus interprets for John, he says, as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So some of you might be asking, well, can the lampstand represent 2 different things? And sometimes that does happen in prophetic writings. Even in the book of Revelation, when you read chapter 12, there's a vision of a woman and a child and a dragon. And most scholars would agree that the woman, on one hand, represents Mary, who gives birth to this child, but also the woman represents the people of God. So it's like a 2-layered vision, if you want to call it that. So I think what we're seeing here is this lampstand representing God's presence with his people, but also representing God's people being a light to the nations. So in verse 4, Zechariah asks the angel, what are these, my Lord? And he's talking about the olive trees. He says, what are these? And I love that the angel says, do you not know what these are? Do you not get them? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord. So on one hand, take heart, right? As we're trying to understand this, even Zechariah didn't fully understand what he was seeing, right? Do you not get what these are? And he goes, no, my Lord, you need to explain it to me. So that's the initial vision, right? And then in verses 6 to 10, it's like the focus shifts a little bit, and the angel doesn't answer Zechariah's question, right? He just kind of moves into this different section, and it focuses on, it's like a parenthesis addressing specifically Zerubbabel, the governor. And here's what the Lord says to Zerubbabel, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So many of you know this verse. It's one of those verses that's very quotable, right? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Many of us know that verse. But what God is saying to Zerubbabel, who's one of the leaders overseeing the temple rebuild, what he's saying is the temple is going to be finished, not because of human might, not because of human power, but it will be finished by an outpouring of God's Spirit. The word might means strength. It's the ability to affect something. And the word power, it's a general word to describe human resources in a general sense. Your power to be able to accomplish something. So this really forms this all-encompassing phrase, meaning, right, not by might nor by power. That's this all-encompassing thing saying no amount of human resources that you could muster up in order to affect God's will. Basically, what this angel is saying to Zerubbabel is all of that doesn't matter. God's Spirit, he is the one who is actually going to get this done. In contrast to human might, all of the people's prowess and their ingenuity and their strength, all of that, it's actually going to be the Spirit of God that's going to enable Zerubbabel to do this. God's constant and sufficient power. Now, that kind of enablement was needed, right? If we just remember Haggai, that kind of enablement was needed because the temple rebuild was going pretty poorly. There was opposition, there was apathy setting in, there was discouragement, there was disappointment. So from a human point of view, no wonder they were discouraged, because they're going, we are inadequate for this task. It was a mountain in front of them. There's no way that we can make this happen. But I love that in verse 7, God says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. So that mountain represents the opposition that they faced. The mountain could be the people's unwillingness to persevere. They wanted to give up. It could be their apathy, their sin. And God says, don't worry, Zerubbabel. That mountain that you see in front of you is going to be leveled out by my Spirit. I mean, even Isaiah gives these images of a mountain being leveled. Isaiah 40, verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Isaiah 49:11, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. So think about what an encouragement that would have been to Zerubbabel. This mountain of an obstacle in front of you is going to be cut down to a plain. Why? Because God's Spirit is behind it. Zerubbabel, it's not your might. It's not your power. God is the one who's going to do this. So be encouraged, right? Verse 7 even continues, he shall bring forward the top stone. So Zerubbabel is going to be the one who's going to put the last stone on the temple, the top stone. And then people will shout, grace, grace to it. Meaning there's going to be a celebration and praising God that the temple is finished. And we know that this happened. The temple was finished in 515 BC, 4 years after this vision took place. Verse 9 says that Zerubbabel was the one that laid the foundation of the temple, so he was key in starting it, and his hands are going to complete it. Again, encouraging Zerubbabel. Verse 10 says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That's referring to some people's attitudes about this new temple, right? The day of small things. In some people's minds, who would have seen the original temple, they thought, well, there's no way that this new temple that we're trying to build is ever going to be as good as the first temple. So God says, even those people are going to rejoice when the temple is finished. And then verse 10 ends like this. It jumps back to the vision, right? So you have this oracle basically that is spoken to Zerubbabel that's meant to encourage him. The temple's going to be finished. It's not by your might or power, Zerubbabel. It's by the Spirit of God. And then it's like verse 10 jumps back and it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And so we go, well, wait, what? Which seven? What's happening here, right? I love that in this chapter, if you're not careful, it's like, you know, when you shift a car and you clunk, you go back and forth. It feels like that a little bit, right? It's like the angel's talking to Zerubbabel, and then all of a sudden it's like, we're going to just shift back to the vision to explain what Zechariah saw. So which seven? These seven are the eyes of the Lord. I believe that's the seven lamps on the lampstand. It's a picture of God being aware of everything going on. We talked about it a few weeks ago, I believe. Oh, no, last week, with the number seven being the number of completion, the number of perfection. So these seven eyes, right, are the eyes of God, which range through the whole earth, meaning that God has perfect, complete vision of everything that happens, right? He's in control. He's sovereign. He's providentially seeing everything that happens, and he's working his will out. So these verses 6 to 10, I think they're meant to be a specific encouragement to Zerubbabel. As he leads the people in the temple rebuild, God says, essentially, you started this, Zerubbabel, and you are going to finish it. It's not because you in and of yourself have great might or strength or power, but it's going to be by my Spirit enabling you, says the Lord. God's behind you, Zerubbabel. You are facing a mountain of opposition and apathy and sin in the people, but God is going to level that out, and you are going to put the capstone on the temple. Like, what an encouragement. Then in verse 11, we jump back to the vision, and Zechariah is asking these questions again. What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And then he asks another question. What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So Zechariah is asking, okay, what is going on with these two olive trees? So apparently, if you can picture it, right, you have a lampstand with a bowl and seven lamps, and then you have these two olive trees that are actually connected to the lamp through these two golden pipes through which the oil flows through. So what that means is that these two olive trees, their function was to transmit olive oil to the bowls of the lamps, or the bowl of the lamp, ensuring that those lamps never went out. So the oil flows unaided by human hands into the lampstand. It's this continual flow of oil so that lamp never goes out. So contrast that to one of the priest's jobs in the temple was what? Was to refill the lampstands so that the light was just this continual, that the lamps never went out. But the priest had to physically go in and refill the lampstand. So here you have this unique lampstand that never goes out, because you have two olive trees that just continually feed this lampstand with fresh oil. And the word oil used here, it differs from the usual Hebrew word for oil that you would use in like an anointing ceremony or something like that. This word oil means exactly what you would think: fresh, unmanufactured oil. It's oil straight from a tree, essentially. And so these lights of the lampstand never go out. And so I love that Zechariah asks, well, what are these two olive trees? And again, the angel's like, do you not know what these are? Maybe assuming that, like, do you not get it, Zechariah? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord, I don't. And here's how the vision ends in verse 14. Here's the answer. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And then the vision ends. So part of the mystery is revealed. What do these two olive trees represent? And the angel tells Zechariah, these are the two anointed ones. Literally, in Hebrew, it's Bene Hayashar, sons of new oil. So think about that. The angel says, these are the sons of new oil. So who are they? And again, this is interesting. There's some debate about who are these two anointed ones. Is this Haggai and Zechariah? Are these the two prophets during the temple rebuild? Are they the two anointed ones? Is this two unnamed angels, like kind of divine angelic beings that are standing by the Lord of the whole earth? But I think if you are going to stick with the context of chapters 3 and 4, the two anointed ones represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. The reason I say that is when you look at chapter 3, and the entire chapter on one hand is to encourage Joshua the high priest, and then you look at chapter 4, and it seems that chapter 4 is meant to encourage Zerubbabel, these two leaders of God's people. And so I think these two anointed ones represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the oil is symbolizing the Holy Spirit, God's continuous provision and presence among his people. And so here's why this is actually really cool. Joshua and Zerubbabel represent two offices among God's people that was massively important. Joshua represents the priestly office. He is the high priest. And Zerubbabel, although the governor, he's not the king, he represents the kingly office. And we talked about it at the beginning of Zechariah, but Zerubbabel comes from the family line of King David. He is in the line of kings, even though he himself is not a king. One scholar said this: the allusion is clearly to Joshua and Zerubbabel, the representatives of the priestly and regal offices. They are the channels by which Israel, symbolized by the lamps, is kept supplied with the divine spirit symbolized by oil. So if you kind of piece this vision together, it's really quite amazing. The lampstand represents God's people filled with his presence and his light, designed, and you can read the Old Testament over and over. God's people were meant to be a light to the nations. So here you have this lampstand, God's presence, his people meant to be a light to the nations. And then you have these two olive trees representing the two leaders in Jerusalem at that time, Joshua and Zerubbabel, who God chose to be channels of his Holy Spirit in order to encourage and bless and spur on the people. Together, these two men were the means of hope to this community. Through the high priest, right, Joshua, sacrifices were made, acquittal was pronounced, access to God's presence was granted. Through Zerubbabel, the temple is completed so that the lampstand can shine bright. Really, neither is adequate without the other. The people of God needed the priest, and they needed the king or the ruler to make things work. But I love that even in this vision, right, you have Joshua, you have Zerubbabel, I love that it still de-emphasizes human agency in God's supernatural provision for Israel. It's not even really about Joshua and Zerubbabel and their own might and their own power or their cleverness or their leadership abilities. Really, it's about God's Spirit using them to encourage his people as they rebuild the temple. Now, here's where it gets exciting, because this vision, on the surface level, it's meant to encourage Zerubbabel. It is a picture of how God is going to use his two servants, Joshua and Zerubbabel, as the means through which hope was brought into the community. But on a much deeper level, this passage isn't really about Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were two ordinary men that God chose to use. But as readers of the word, we know there's a greater Joshua. There is a greater Zerubbabel, right? These men were simply signs and pointers. Even in chapter 3, God told Joshua, "You are a sign," right? It's not about you, Joshua. I've chosen you to be my servant and I'm going to use you among my people. But God says to Joshua, "You are a sign of my servant, the branch." Right, so there's a greater Joshua, there's a greater Zerubbabel, and the amazing thing about all the priests and the kings in the Old Testament, even all of the prophets for that matter, all of them were pointing forward to the prophet, the priest, and the king, the one we call Jesus. And then you read in the New Testament, Jesus as priest, Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 7:27, speaking of Jesus, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So you have, in the New Testament, Jesus depicted as the great high priest, the last high priest. We don't need high priests anymore, because Jesus, our great high priest, actually did this once and for all when he died on the cross. So Joshua, as the great high priest, and every priest in the Old Testament, was simply pointing forward. They were signs to the great high priest. And then you read in the New Testament about Jesus being king, 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Hebrews 1, 3 and 4, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then Revelation 19, 16, talking about the return of Jesus, it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have in the New Testament Jesus depicted as not just a king, but the king of all kings. And so what that means is throughout the Old Testament, when you read about these kings and David, and you read about rulers like Zerubbabel, they are just shadows and signs of Jesus, the King of Kings. So Jesus fills and fulfills both of these roles, priest and king. And so you see this sign of Joshua and Zerubbabel. God chose them to be a conduit, for lack of a better term, through which his spirit would encourage and strengthen the people. And Jesus came and he did what he did. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross to accomplish our salvation. He rose from the dead. But I love that the night that he was betrayed, he met with his disciples, and this is what he told them, John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own, or speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So I hope you're seeing, right? Jesus takes away our sin like a high priest, but once and for all, the great high priest. Jesus leads us like a king would, but he is the King of Kings. And Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he gave his followers the Holy Spirit. God with us, God's continual presence in us, the oil flowing into the lampstand never runs out, the never-ending presence of God with us. So do you see like the beauty of that? You have Joshua and Zerubbabel, who are signs, who are God's chosen, anointed ones at that time, and through them, right, and through their leadership, the Holy Spirit would encourage people. But you have this picture of Jesus, who is priest and king, and through him the Holy Spirit is given, and his presence never runs out. If you're following Jesus, you have the never-ending presence of God with you. So a couple of things from our passage that I think should impact us. I think there's two spiritual truths in this passage that I want to apply to us. So the first thing is this. I mean, beyond what we just talked about, I mean, that's just beautiful in and of itself. Jesus, being God's chosen one, the Son of God through which the Holy Spirit is given, that's beautiful. But here are two other truths in this passage. The first thing is this: God delights in doing things that seem contradictory to us. Another way to say that would be God seems to delight in using small, insignificant things or people to work out his will and his plans through. If you simply read your Bible, you will notice this theme over and over and over again. God loves to do this. Even think about creation. In a massive universe, like massive, if you've ever seen that YouTube video where I believe it begins zoomed in on the Milky Way and then it just kind of zooms out, right? And it's this, how vast the universe is. God chooses this tiny, insignificant planet to put humans on. I mean, we're not even the biggest planet in our solar system. This tiny, insignificant planet. I mean, it reminds me of Psalm 8. David says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? and the Son of Man that you care for him. God seems to love to do this. I'm going to make a gigantic universe, but I'm going to focus on Earth, which is this tiny, insignificant planet. Even think about Abraham and Sarah. God chooses a couple who is barren, who physically cannot have children, and he comes to them and says, I'm going to make your family massive. Isn't that so like God? He could have chosen very fertile individuals. Hey, that would make more sense, right? But God comes to senior citizens, basically, who are barren, who have no children. He says, guys, I'm going to make you into a huge family, a massive nation. Even in Genesis 17:17, it says, when God told that, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is what God does. Then God chooses Israel, a tiny, insignificant nation, to be his own people. We're even told this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Right? And then he goes on to say, and he's made a covenant with you. So God didn't choose Israel because, man, they are an impressive nation. It says they were the fewest of all the peoples. You think about David and Goliath, a young shepherd boy is going to take down a skilled warrior giant with a slingshot. You think about Gideon. God wants Gideon to defeat the Midianites, but he dwindles his army down from 32,000 to 300. And in Judges 7:2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so God just dwindles down the army to a point where he goes, yeah, the only way they would be able to say this happened is because of me. Isn't that amazing? You think about Jesus, the Savior of the world, born in a barn to humble, poor teenage parents. Think about that. The Son of God, not born in a palace, not visited by royalty, literally born with stable animals to broke teenage parents. Jesus' disciples, even the 12 men who were, hey, you're going to carry the message of the gospel to the world, made up of fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. You think about Saul or Paul, right? The biggest opponent to Christianity. No, he's going to be miraculously converted and spread the gospel pretty much across the known world. And it's just on and on and on. This is how God operates. And it's so upside down to the kingdoms and the systems of the world. Even our salvation is upside down from what you would expect and what every other religion says. Every other religion says, work for it. Do the right things, earn it, give enough, serve enough, do good enough, and maybe the God you serve will accept you. And the gospel in Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. So what does that mean for us? Well, do you know the old adage, the old saying, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle? Well, that is a lie. And the reason is, have you read the Bible? God constantly gives people more than they can handle. Constantly. Why? So that they don't rely on themselves. I don't know where that saying comes from, and people are going through hard times and we say, well, don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle. Sure he will. He does it all the time. So that we don't rely on ourselves. Even in our passage, Zerubbabel, the rebuild of the temple is a mountain of a problem in front of you. But it's not by might or by power that you are going to finish the temple, which was a seemingly impossible job. But Zerubbabel, it's by the Spirit of God that you're going to do this. So what that means in your life, you are going to face things that on your own, you will not be able to handle. But the beautiful thing about the gospel and about the God that we serve is that he does this on purpose. Not because he's cruel and not that he wants to see you suffer and squirm, but that you will not rely on yourself, but you will constantly run to him so that he gets to do his work and that he gets the glory for it. So God seems to delight in doing this, choosing small, insignificant things or people and giving them mountains in front of them that they don't know what to do with. And then he goes, well, it's by my spirit that I'm going to do this. It's not by your might or by your power. Now, this leads to the second observation, and then really it's connected to last week's passage as well. In last week's passage, we saw that the gospel teaches us that you and I do nothing to save ourselves, right? God removes our filthy garments. God is the one who removes our sin and our iniquity. He removes it. We don't remove it. And then God clothes us in his righteousness, meaning we don't earn our salvation. We don't contribute to it. Now, what is so encouraging in our passage this week then is that it shows us again that God is the one that's going to accomplish what he wills in us. It is God who actually equips us to carry out what he's called us to do. God is the one who actually sanctifies us and does his work in us. He doesn't just, right, remove our filthy garments and then say, well, you're on your own now. Right? The picture that we get is that even with Zerubbabel, he goes, no. I am the one who's going to do this in and through you, Zerubbabel. I think it's really important to remember because sometimes I think we have a slightly wrong understanding of sanctification or what or God working in us and through us. I think lots of people say, okay, Jesus saves us. Our salvation is only through faith in him. But then it's like God, you know, leaves us alone to figure out the rest of it. And now I have to, in my own strength, follow and obey and grow. But that's not the case, right? Again, God says to Zerubbabel, it's not by your might, it is not by your power, but it's by my spirit. God is the one who accomplishes this. But I can tell you, I know people, and I'm one of them from time to time, that believe in the gospel, believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and then we spend our lives trying so hard in our own strength to not sin, right? Just white-knuckling it, just holding on, right? And you're just in your own, you're trying in your own power, and you know what I mean by white-knuckling. You're just holding on for dear life, trying not to sin, in your own strength. And listen, you can white knuckle it for a little bit. In your own strength, you can hold on for a little bit, right? And specifically when I've dealt with guys who deal with sexual temptation and the internet and things like that, you can white knuckle it for a while, right? In your own strength, I'm just not gonna look at something. I'm not going to fall for that. And you can hold on for dear life for a little bit. But the problem with that is that it doesn't produce lifelong heart change. What produces lifelong change is actually the Spirit of God changing our hearts, changing our desires, changing the way we think. So here's what this means, and it's actually slightly freeing, but then I have to qualify it afterwards, right? So it means that it's not your job on your own to stop sinning. It means it's not your job on your own to become like Jesus. It's not your job on your own to go and save all your neighbors. Our job as Christians is simply to be faithful, to show up, to partner with the Spirit, right? As we grow in spiritual disciplines, train our minds, fill our hearts with the gospel. And I have to clarify it because by no means do we just sit back and say, well, change me, Lord, and not do anything, right? That would be swinging the pendulum so far the other way. No, we remain faithful to the gospel. We dig into the word. We pray. We exercise spiritual disciplines. But the difference is we are partnering with the Spirit to become more like Jesus. And it's not by our might or our power, but it is the Spirit who, as we spend time in the word and spend time in prayer and spend time in community with other believers, the Spirit then begins to change our hearts so that we become more like Jesus. So I want to encourage you in a couple of ways. If you are experiencing something that seems like you are in over your head, more than you can handle, And I even saw someone this week who literally posted that on Facebook. Essentially, it was like, I'm in over my head. I can't handle this. And so we all go through seasons, right, where whatever it is, it can be a whole plethora of things. But if you're feeling like that and you're going, I don't know if I can do this. I'm way in over my head. Odds are God is using that to do something in your life. Because, I don't know, it just seems to be the way that he works. God puts people in situations that are overwhelming or seemingly impossible so that we finally stop relying on ourselves. That we finally get to a place where we go, Jesus, I got nothing. I desperately need you. Like Paul, right? Paul says he asks God to take away the thorn in his flesh, that pain, that suffering that God had given him. And he asked God three times, can you please take it away? And what did God say to him? No, my grace is sufficient for you. So I want to encourage you, if you're experiencing pain or suffering or even just hardship or stress or a situation that just feels, right, maybe like a mountain that you're just in way over your head, odds are it could be that God is attempting to get your attention and work in your life for your good and for his ultimate glory. So rather than continuing to try and, you know, I'm in over my head, but I can do it, right? I just got to make the right phone call and I got to set up the right thing and I can kind of climb up this thing. Rather than do that, maybe it's a time when you just cry out to God and you go, I am in over my head. I've got nothing, God. Please, would your spirit do something? Secondly, I want to encourage you to have a solid view of how you grow in your walk with Jesus, right? Are you putting the pressure of changing your life solely on you, right? Thanks, Jesus, for salvation, and now I just got to try and figure this out on my own, because our passage says that when we do things, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's actually by the Spirit of God. So many of us, and maybe this is the convicting part, are we just trying in our own might, our own willpower, to defeat sin and become more like Jesus? Or are we actually partnering with the Holy Spirit, seeking to be faithful? Am I in the Word? Am I praying? Am I growing? Am I listening and obeying to what the Holy Spirit says to me? That is so freeing. I mean, not to say that it's not hard, but it is freeing when you know, okay, Jesus has given me the Holy Spirit, right? And the picture here is an unending supply, for lack of a better word, an unending presence of God with me, right? The lampstand, the oil constantly filling up the lampstand. When you know that, and it can just become so freeing where you go, I don't have to white knuckle it on my own. I can actually cry out to God. He is living in me and his grace is sufficient for me, and I can rely on him and just be faithful and fill my mind with the gospel, and I can partner with him as the Holy Spirit changes my heart. That's incredibly freeing to live like that. So Father, again, each week I'm just blown away by your word. Even a seemingly bizarre and confusing passage with a lot of imagery and symbolism. There's so much richness in there for us. And so, God, I thank you for these last 2 weeks, these two chapters that we've studied. I mean, last week getting such a clear depiction of the gospel and how we are saved not by anything that we do, but solely because you remove our filthy garments and you clothe us in your righteousness. And then this week, I love, God, that the picture is not then that you go, well, good luck now. The picture is that you actually empower us through your Holy Spirit to be a witness, to be a light to the world, to actually walk in communion with you. You don't abandon us to try and figure it out, to white knuckle it, to just buckle down and try and become more like you on our own. The picture we have is this continual God with us, the Holy Spirit. So thank you for that, Jesus. I pray for those who maybe are going through a season where it just seems like they're in over their head, where there's this mountain or obstacle in front of me. How on earth am I going to get through this? God, because it seems that you just delight to work in situations like that. God, I think sometimes you even put us in situations like that so that we will stop relying on ourselves and we will cry out to you and you will work in our lives for our good and for your glory. So I just pray for anyone who's going through that kind of season that they would run to you, Jesus, that they would realize that they're not enough and that's okay. They don't have to be enough. That's the whole point of the gospel. And so, God, help us to have a proper view of how we grow in our walk with you, that we actually partner with you, Holy Spirit, not to just pry on our own, but rather to be faithful, to be in your word, to listen to your promptings, Holy Spirit, to obey when we're convicted, and that God, you would do the work of changing our hearts, changing our desires, changing our motivations, so that we become more and more and more, from one degree to the next, more and more like your son Jesus. So just do that work in us, God. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.